Bibles to 1 John tonight, the Epistle of 1 John. Chapter 5. With that, we'll pause for prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again tonight for your matchless word, wherein we have your matchless promises. We realize that you desire that we might, by faith, appropriate these promises by faith, so that the Spirit of God in turn might be able to accomplish His perfect will with us. And we would desire tonight that as we again look into your word, that we might see the seriousness of our failure to be filled with the Spirit and to allow Him to fulfill the task which you have given to us. You told us that we have been created as new creatures in Christ to fulfill the job, to fulfill the work that you have before ordained that we should walk in them. And so we desire that as believers we might expose ourselves, yea, and meditate upon thy word so that in turn it can find its fulfillment in our life and in turn fulfill your perfect will. We would pray to that end for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, we're in 1 John chapter 5. And in verses 6 through 13, we looked at the various triads of witnesses that the Spirit of God has provided for us. We have 3 in verse 6, 3 in verse 7, 3 in verse 8, and in verse 9 it says, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God by far and away is greater. For this is the witness of God which he hath testified of his Son. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. Now we saw that this witness, of course, is the Holy Spirit. But the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to testify of Himself. You would know nothing of the Holy Spirit apart from the Word of God. We would know nothing of the uniqueness of this dispensation of grace apart from the Word of God. We wouldn't know the difference between the Spirit of God coming and going in the Old Testament as He resided on about 1% of the leaders, the kings and the priests of the Old Testament, in contrast to his indwelling ministry, his regenerating ministry, his sealing ministry, and the fact that he, as the baptizer, baptizes us into the body of Christ through an invisible spiritual baptism. We are then anointed of the Spirit, which enables us to fulfill the work that he has given us. And at the moment of salvation, the moment we're born from above, we are filled with the Spirit. Now that's unique to this particular church age in which we live. And the Spirit of God becomes the key to the Christian life in this age of grace, for His very presence is a gift of God's grace to enable us to fulfill the Christian life. That's why Paul says we're not under law, we're under grace. For if the lawgiver resides in you, and your responsibility is to yield to him, be filled or under his control, obviously, to memorize the Ten Commandments in a catechism book and to use that as a means of living the Christian life, which would be, that principle would be beneath the dignity and would be an insult to the very presence of the Spirit of grace residing within that believer's body. That's why I wouldn't attend a church that had a catechism book and the Ten Commandments in it as a means to live the Christian life, because how could you grow in grace or in utilization of the indwelling Spirit if they're trying to make you live the Christian life by the Ten Commandments? It's in direct opposition to grace. So you could grow in legalism, you could grow in religion, you could grow in morality, but that's not the equivalent of growing in grace. In fact, it's the reverse. To grow in grace means to utilize a gracious gift of the Holy Spirit, and through the study of God's Word, the Spirit of God that authored it, if the Scriptures are inspired, and they are, then He seeks to show us what He has done for us. So you'd have no way of knowing that you have a witness within if you didn't read it in front of you. So I found that out by reading the Bible, and you're finding out the same way, although I hope you've already found it out. All right, verse 10. He that believes on the Son of God has the witness in himself. He that believes not, God has made him a liar, because he believes not the record. Now notice, the way you call the Holy Spirit a liar is by simply not believing the recorded record, the record that God gave us of His Son. And this is the record. We're reading it. We call it the Book of Books, the B-I-B-L-E. This is the record, verse 11, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Thus, the Word of God, the record, declares that eternal life is given as a gift from God in a person, the person of His Son. Verse 12 says, he who has the Son, he who possesses the Son, has, of course, His life. Now, the word life is used here. The term eternal life is not used. It's taken for granted, for it's in reference to the eternal life that's mentioned in verse 11. God has given to us eternal life, and this life, taken for granted, it's eternal. What other kind of life would God have if it wasn't eternal or everlasting life? God doesn't give away semi-annual life. He doesn't give you salvation for a day, for a week, for a month, or even a year, and then take it back. All of His gifts are permanent, which means if one truly becomes the recipient of eternal life, it's something that he could never lose, because it was wrought of the Lord, born of the Lord. The Lord is the author of salvation, the finisher of salvation, and consequently, the only kind of life you can get is eternal life, which, as we'll go on to see, means that once you're born into God's family, you couldn't get out if you laid awake nights designing a plan to get out. As if you were greater than the plan of God. As if you could commit a sin which could break through the barrier of salvation, or the grace barrier, or the redemptive work of Christ upon the cross. I can't fathom the ego of an individual who says, yes, but I could commit a sin since I've been saved that could cause me to lose my salvation. I stand back in horror at such pride and egotism that can manifest itself from the lofty eyelids of a religious kook who says, I can commit a sin which can break through the adequate provision God made, and I can sin my way to hell in spite of what Christ did. Right, move over, Atlas. Mr. Houdini is here. Now, if a person understands the quality, the nature, and the duration of the gift that's referred to here as eternal life, and if words mean what they say, and they certainly do in this case, then obviously salvation isn't something to be lost. The very nature of the gift is eternal because of the nature of the author of it and the nature of the provider of it. He that has the Son has life. Which means if you have Christ, you logically have life. You have Jesus Christ tonight?
Yes, I have Jesus Christ tonight.
Do you have eternal life tonight? Well, then you don't have Christ. Notice what it says here. Verse 12, he that has the Son has life. To have Jesus Christ or to call yourself a Christian and not know beyond a shadow of a doubt that you have eternal life means you're not a true Christian as the Bible defines one. Now maybe as your denomination might define one, you're a Christian, but that's not Christianity, that's religion. And just because you've been branded through baptism in a popular denomination and you equate that with Christianity, that'll take you to hell slicker than a banana peel. You need Christ. And having and possessing Him means you possess life. Which means then you can be a witness for Christ. And when you talk to individuals, you won't talk about going to church. You'll talk about knowing Him. Which is quite different than joining the membership or confirmation class in a religious organization. Verse 12, he that has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God, I don't care if he belongs to every church in town, he does not have life. And that's the issue in the Word of God. It's a life or death matter. Do you have Christ? Verse 13, these things I have written. Who wrote it? John wrote it. But he wrote it under the inspiration of the Spirit. These things have I written. So we could say, these things has the Spirit of God written. For John was only the penman, revealing the mind of the Spirit as he recorded this particular letter. These things have I written. Where? Verse 11. This is the record. He wrote it in the record, which if we don't believe, verse 10, we make the Spirit of God a liar. Verse 13. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. Thus, an individual's testimony, if they're truly born again, should be based upon a personal response to the gospel intelligently, recognizing the value of Christ's death in their behalf for all of their sins, past, present, and future, for he died for all sins for all time, and became the accumulation and the culmination and the final sacrifice and the ultimate sacrifice for all sin, for all time, for all people. That means the baby born tomorrow can be reconciled to God because Christ died for those babies that are not yet born. Their sin in Adam, their sin nature, and the sin they will manifest through their own actions, which is almost irrelevant compared to the fact that we were born in Adam and in Adam all die, and that's a bigger problem for God to overcome than the fact that I might steal hubcaps in my spare time. These things have I written unto you that you might know that you have eternal life. And of course, a testimony, if it's given intelligently, should be predicated upon the Word of God. Though I recognize today that most testimonies that I hear, at least over the radio, and sometimes in other places, are nothing more than biographies of their life before they were saved. And instead of Christians watching soapbox operas Sunday afternoon, that's all they have to do is listen to a believer's past as they seek to glorify their past and make another Christian's hair stand on edge while they reminisce over the wild days in which they used to live, while they get a bigger kick out of telling it than the ones listening, and they're actually reliving their sin and getting a kick out of it because stupid Christians are idiots enough to listen. While they themselves exalt their flesh and their ego, while Jesus Christ is relegated to a rat hole, in effect, because he's not mentioned. Oh, after they speak for 45 minutes, they might give him a 30-second close. Then Jesus came into my heart. Well, who cares at this point? Why don't you talk about him instead of yourself? You know what the epitaph is of every believer? Whether they're moral, immoral, religious, or irreligious. And you can put it on every tombstone of every believer. Sinner, saved by grace. That's all. And sometimes when I've spoken at other places, they've wanted to put something in the paper. And, you know, what do they write? Well, unbelievers are impressed with what you are in the flesh. How fast can you run the 100? What is your academic background? How many degrees do you have? How many sheepskins do you have? How many pastors have you had? How far have you traveled worldwide? This impresses the flesh. Oh, my. Look where this fella's been. So I just say, write this. Sinner saved by grace. That's all. That's the best I can do. Well, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you might believe, or unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God would be a better translation. Now verses 14 and 15, which dealt with prayer, which we looked at last time as well, as we continue to review. This is the assurance, the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. Which means the believer would have to be filled with the Spirit, would have to be in that position where he is seeking the will of God and in the will of God, so that when he asks, it will fit into the program of God. How stupid for a believer who's out of fellowship, moving in a direction which is diametrically opposed to the Spirit's objectives for him, and then have the gall and the guts to pray and ask God for whatever it is he might be asking for. That doesn't fit. In fact, that goes along with verse 22 of chapter 3. And whatsoever we ask or keep on asking, we receive of him because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. You see, obedience then results in God's favor. As the result of obeying him now, when I make a request, Father, I would desire this, and as a physical father would rejoice in the obedience of his physical son, when that son then makes a request, he says, sure, sonny. How could I say no? In the light of your past track record, you've been obeying me. Now, of course, if the kid's a teenage rebel and he's been moving in every direction but the right direction, and should he ask his old man for the car to go to Minneapolis? Well, apparently, the only reason he'd be going is to get a new slug of dope for his past track record indicates the fact that the only reason he'd want to go to Minneapolis is to play the role of the prodigal, obviously. So any father that's got his head screwed on straight would say, no, I don't want you to go there. Not with my car. You'd take somebody else's car, but not mine. I don't want to be an accomplice to your faulty, phony,
screwy objectives. Why bring me in as a partner?
So our Heavenly Father takes the same approach with His children. So our requests, as far as prayer is concerned, back to 5:14, must fit into the will of God. Now I might say right here, well, we'll read verse 15 with it. And if we know that He hears us, which is the big question, does He hear us? You see, everybody prays at one time or another. The big question is He listening? Now we know that God doesn't answer the prayers of unbelievers. And before I was saved, though I was religious, I prayed all kinds of prayers, and they ricocheted off the handlebars of my bicycle. They ricocheted off of the wallpaper in my bedroom, and they ricocheted off of many things, but they never ricocheted off of the throne of grace. That was the problem. Because I wasn't in the Lord Jesus. I had not yet accepted salvation by faith, by receiving Christ as my personal Savior. And though I was religious in a measure, God could not hear my prayers, for all prayers must be wrought in the Spirit, which I did not have. They must approach the throne of grace in the name of the Lord Jesus, John 14:13-15, and John 16:23. And that means before I can be given the power of attorney to use the name of Jesus Christ to sign my petitions on the blank check, I must be in Christ, I must have Christ, I must be saved before the Father will listen to me. Because if I come to Him in Radke's name, I want you to know that Radke has no pull with God at all. And whatever your name is, you can place right in there, because though your name might impress many people, and your name might be written in who's who, from God's point of view, it's who's who. And unless you're in Jesus Christ, you're in the wrong who. Who's it? You must be in Him. And thus we approach the Father in the name of the One, because we reside in the One and He resides in us. And as the result of that, if He is having His way, John 15:7, if you abide in me and my word abides in you, ask what you will, it shall be given unto you. Same principle. Here it's ask anything according to my will. But obviously the will of God is revealed through the word of God. Verse 15. And if we know that He hears us, which a believer in fellowship would know, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petition that we desire of Him. So the key is, does He hear? Psalm 66:18, by way of review, if I regard iniquity in my heart, David said, the Lord cannot hear me. Thus sin breaks the communication link to the Father. And thus I then must begin by confessing or acknowledging my sin, which then restores me to a place of blessing or a place of usefulness or a place where I can again be filled with the Spirit. And then, of course, I can then pray in the Spirit. All right. I might say that prayer and understanding of prayer and knowing how to pray is the result of learning the Word. Otherwise, I don't know what to pray for. Now, if you're saved and you desire that others might come to know Christ, Paul said, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, they might be saved. Romans 10:1. That's a good prayer. Apparently, he was aware of the fact that when Christ died, he died for the Jews as well as the Gentiles, and so he lumps the whole nation together and says, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, they might be saved. That's a beautiful prayer. That's a wonderful prayer. Now, there are many other things that we need to pray for. We need to pray for individually, as families, and as a local church, as we think of a larger family in that assembles together, such as we are here tonight. And the objective is to pray in accordance with His will. And as we think of a building, plans, future, the whole key is to zero our minds in on the will of God, or as we would seek His will, we would pray that He would reveal His will to us so that as we make decisions, it would be in accordance with His perfect will. We can't miss. If it's in accordance to God's eternal will or eternal plan, we can't miss. The only way we miss as believers is that we move in a direction and desire something that's outside of His will. And it's a bummer. And then as we noticed last time, too often He gives it to us. And then we're stung. And we limp for many moons because we're saddled with something we asked for, which we wished He wouldn't have given to us, but it came to pass. Moving on to verse 16. We'll put verse 17 with it. If any man see his brother sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. I do not say that he should pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now, these two verses are very, very difficult in the sense that it's difficult to know what he's talking about. And every Bible scholar who has written on this has acknowledged the fact that this is tough. It's difficult to know exactly what John is referring to here. But we'll make an effort to pick out a few principles from verses 16 and 17. At least we'll gain something from, I hope, from what he is saying here. Now, first of all, I suppose we should look at the fact, or should look at what kind of death he's referring to. If any man see his brother sin a sin, so we know from that statement that he's talking about a believer. A brother in Christ. He's not talking about brothers in the flesh. Sin a sin, which is not unto death, he shall ask and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. And I do not say that he should pray for it. Now we recognize the fact that there is more than one kind of death mentioned in the Word of God. The three basic kinds are, we're born dead in trespasses and sins, which would be spiritual death. We're aware of physical death, a separation of the soul and spirit from the body. The Bible speaks of the second death, or eternal death, which means that individual, though conscious, is separated from God forever and ever and ever in a place where God is not, which we call hell. Those are three basic deaths mentioned in the Word of God. And it's quite obvious from the prayer and request and the sin that the death referred to here is not spiritual death, because these folks had been born again, which we noticed many times. Notice verse 29 of chapter 2. If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. I make reference to that. We jump over to chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. Now, we have this mentioned all through here. I just came to mind right now. We have the same thing in chapter 5, verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begat, loveth him also that is begotten of him. Those begotten of God can love others also who have been begotten of God. But this is a byproduct of having been born again. Now he speaks to the brethren concerning death. Now obviously, as we look at verse 16, and he says, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them. He's not talking about, in regards to this request for prayer, spiritual life. This person is already a brother. What's involved here is physical death, obviously. And he is referring to sin that would result in physical death. Now, we know it's written to believers. It's obvious that it's physical death. The next question is, what's the sin? Or is there a particular sin that a believer could commit which has pre-stamped up on it death by God? In other words, God would discipline this believer with the ultimate, as far as discipline is concerned, by taking that individual home to glory prematurely. Now, as we think of physical death in relationship to the believer, Dr. Ironsides mentioned the fact that it's not a particular sin, but sin as a principle. Now, when it speaks of praying, there is a sin unto death, but I do not say that he should pray for it. Actually, as far as prayer is concerned, a prayer is something that the believer should not indulge in conjunction with death. The believer really has no way of knowing over that at all. So we obviously can't say if the insurance companies make millions of dollars on the basis that the Word of God is true, the average lifespan is 70 years. And I might say that the death rate among divine healers is 1 apiece, like anybody else, and they're not getting better insurance rates because they're living longer. They're dropping off at the same rate of speed, at the same timetables that everybody else is. And when Pentecostals talk about healing in the atonement, which is slipshod and doctrinally incorrect, it's error, we're healed from the curse of sin, but physical healing is not in the atonement. And that means that when we get saved, we get a new divine nature, but we do not get a new body. That's why the Spirit of God is referred to in Ephesians 1:14 as the seal, the internal seal, stamp, or brand, if you prefer, of the fact that we're going to receive a glorified body in our internal inheritance. But that's yet future. So as we look at 1 John 3, which is just back a page, verses 1 and 2, it says, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now we're the sons of God. You become a child of God while you're alive. After you're dead, it's too late. And it does not yet appear. We can't see it now what we shall be, because flesh and blood can't enter the kingdom of heaven. This body can't go. We've got to get a new body, a glorified body.
So it goes on to say, but we do know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him and have an immortal body, a glorified body. For then we will be able to, in that body, to see him as he is. You don't look at Jesus Christ in this body. So people who see visions at the foot of the bed never have seen Jesus Christ. For this mortal body could not survive in the presence of the glory of Jesus Christ. You talk about looking at the flash of an arc welder. That's peanuts. His light and glory would consume the physical body of an individual. That's why when he did appear, whether in old or new, he always veiled his glory in humanity so that when you looked at him, he looked like a man, like you and me. But when people come on with these lights, what they're saying in effect is they had too much pizza the night before, or they're eating Ritz crackers on the side, or maybe they're putting cheese on the crackers. Now, there are three reasons for physical death as far as the believer is concerned. This is not true with the unbeliever. The believer, the unbeliever, is a dead man. No matter how that unbeliever lives, he is dead to God, thus he is separated from God, and though he may do many things that would be humanitarian and well accepted by the social structure and society in which he lives, God says he's still a dead man unless that person has been born again, has received a new divine nature, unless those works stem from a new source of divine power in life so that there is a new motivator within and that what is done is done solely for the glory of Christ. Apart from that, what is done is to gratify the flesh. He's seeking to satisfy himself, even if it's through a system of self-denial. He's still doing it to gain points with God. That means if you'd go into a monastery in Tibet, where you would see red-robed priests denying themselves many, many things, by virtue of their failure to place their faith in Christ, they are reckoned by the Word of God as dead men. And what they're doing doesn't amount to that much. What a tragedy. To land in hell after you've been religious all your life. That's a tragedy. But that's exactly what's going to happen. Unless, of course, they accept Jesus Christ as their Savior, but logically if they did, they would have to at the same time pay the price of renouncing, as did the Apostle Paul, their previous religion. And so that cost Paul his life when he denounced Judaism because he knew that no Jew could get to heaven on the Ten Commandments or the Mosaic Law or the Old Testament. For if that could have gotten the job done, he told us in Hebrews 10, there would have been no need for a second covenant, a second contract, or a New Testament if you could have gotten to heaven on the old. That's why you need the new one. You need the death of Christ who ushered in the new one to provide for us eternal life. All right. Now, just for a moment, we'll look at a few verses. Let's turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. We'll spend a few moments here, and I hope that as we pause a little bit on death, discipline, reasons or causes for death, that it might be helpful to you. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Now in 6 through 8 of chapter 4, we have Paul's departure at hand. So as we read these verses, we can come to one conclusion in regards to death for the believer. You see, every day the unbeliever lives, God in His grace, gracious benevolence, is extending to that unbeliever another day, an extended period of time to enable him to place his faith in the Savior. All of the problems, difficulties, setbacks, tragedies that come his way are designed to show him that he has a need. He'll never make it on his own. He'll never get out alive. He needs divine help. He needs Jesus Christ. Thus, when a problem comes to an individual, oftentimes it's a golden opportunity to witness to that person. Person's, boy, I don't know what this world's coming to. Everything's going to hell. You're right. Are you going with them? Are you on the same boat? Have you ever considered bailing out? Have you ever considered changing ships? Switching teams? Changing families, accepting Christ and becoming a child of God and getting off of the devil's family and getting into the Lord's family. So oftentimes you can use situations like that. Now that's not always true. Sometimes when there's a tragedy and there's death in the family, and people are wringing their hands, they're so absorbed with their problems and their failures that usually they're not listening. So I'm somewhat slow in talking to anyone without any discretion at all on such an occasion as that. However, I have found out at funerals, and I've preached at many, and I've been to many, that though there are those that are closed, and those who are so emotionally distraught that it's difficult to say much, though something can be said, even if it's only a sentence. There are those that the Lord is speaking to through this. I've never had it to fail. There is one. So if I would be preaching to a congregation like this at a funeral parlor, I would already assume that I'm sure there's one. If there's two, it's a miracle. But one, that the Lord is going to use this to zero in on one individual, and if one person recognizes and realizes their need of Jesus Christ, it's a miracle. Because in most cases, that doesn't even happen. That doesn't even happen. But at least if the gospel is preached and the opportunity is used to present clearly what Christ came to provide through His death and resurrection, the Spirit of God can use it. And over, individuals who have been at a funeral, have gotten saved. And maybe months or years later, they may have gotten saved, maybe not that very time, and they said, I was at a funeral and you preached there. The seed was sown. And the Lord, of course, then could give the increase. Well, where are we? 2 Timothy, verse 6, chapter 4. Paul is speaking, for I am now ready to be offered. 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 Who's do the offering? You mean, Paul, you're giving yourself as an offering? Yeah, that's right. Remember he said in Romans 8, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. 1 Corinthians 15, he says, I die daily. Back to Romans, we die all the day long. What a beautiful mental attitude to have as a Christian. When you get up in the morning, I'm ready to die. And I'm in the slaughter chute, heading for the guy that bops you in the head with a big hammer. Boom! Ready to go. Now, if you can adopt and carry with you an attitude of willingness to lay down your life for Jesus Christ, obviously, when the Lord gave you an opportunity to talk for Jesus Christ, you wouldn't turn yellow, you wouldn't turn chicken, you wouldn't say, but that's all, folks. You'd say something. Because if you're ready to die for Jesus Christ, and that's your attitude, it means that in every decision you make, it will be a positive decision. It won't be indecisive, as the columnists say. Carter's decisions are, nor will it be because he's religious, although apparently that's all he is religious. And when the president or whoever it is, or the chancellor in East Berlin said he was a nincompoop, I feel bad about the fact that this nincompoop, as he called him, is identified with someone who's been born again. That tears me up, because a believer or a true born again person is not a nincompoop. Or at least shouldn't be. So he is degrading Christianity, because it's quite apparent that what the chancellor said was true. He is an nincompoop. I expect to wake up tomorrow morning and have him giving me away to the UN, along with the rest of the sovereignty of the United States. As long as we're in a giveaway program, let's give away everybody. Can't even get in a boat and flee to Panama. They'll give it away. Well, you young people, well, you don't even have to be young. You can even be old. You people, that's even better. You are watching Babylon go down the chute. Now, Babylon means confusion. That's Washington. You are watching a nation that at one time knew where it was going and has long since lost its objectives and its orientation. It has no idea where it's going or why it's here. Someone ought to put tears on the Statue of Liberty. Because if she could think and know what was going on, she'd be crying. A nation that at one time was willing to be totally different than any other nation on the face of this globe. And they didn't give a rip about the archaic cobwebs in Europe. Of course, now everybody's got to go back to Europe because they want to check out Rome's cobwebs. Even the Protestants can hardly wait to get back. They've degenerated so. Well, anyway. Watch her go. Watch her go. It's a shame. It's like most denominations. In fact, all of them. Verse 6, I'm ready to be offered. Now, the reason why Paul was ready to be offered, or is willing to offer himself, actually, the Lord was offering him. You see, when he referred to himself as a sheep for the slaughter, when he said in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, obviously, if you're walking by faith, And your mind has encompassed the attitude of being a living sacrifice. Obviously, when the time comes that you will be offered as a literal sacrifice, you're all practiced up. No problem. You know, sometimes it's difficult to make decisions because you're afraid of the price that's involved. Sometimes businessmen are afraid to witness because they're afraid they're going to lose a buck. You know, if every decision you made, you just didn't give a rip. You know, that gives you stability on the inside. Doesn't warp your soul. Doesn't make it lean. Doesn't make you flabby. Makes you strong. I like that. I can use a couple of illustrations in my own family, where on both sides of the family there's wealth. Now I want you to know that I'm not included, and I want you to know I don't give a rip. I'd rather stand on the truth and forfeit $500,000 or $1,000,000 and stand where I ought to stand than to suck somebody for $500,000. But you ought to see the rest of the family. Boy, they're right there. Boy, they don't want to upset anybody. Bunk. That means if you got to take a stand for Jesus Christ and someone says, oh, you're going to do some work for me? Well, I'm sorry, we're going to get somebody else. Say thanks. That's good. I'm glad. In fact, I'll help you find someone else so they can do the work. So some of you salesmen around here, take her just like that. You won't have any problem. Now, if you go broke, you might as well go broke doing that. You got to die doing something. Why not die standing for Jesus Christ instead of dying with the gout in bed with a big bank account? Verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. He's a fighting man. How could he do anything for Jesus Christ when he's such a fighter? You know, Paul would have wised up. He probably never would have got killed. He could have joined some ecumenical group in some ministerial association. And through a very non-offensive so-called love approach, which means we straight-arm Jesus Christ while we make common cause with the enemy and sit down at the summit table with the devil, and try to win him by joining him. Paul, that's no way to live the Christian life. No wonder you're dying. How could you reflect the love of God when they're going to chop your head off? If you'd have just mellowed your message, if you'd have just toned it down, if you'd have just shut your trap, this wouldn't have happened. I am sure that because human nature is ever the same, that most of the believers in his day said when he got killed, he deserved it. He had it coming. Anybody that was so fearless, forthright, uncompromising, bold like the Apostle Paul, yeah, he's going to get killed every time. He's going to get killed every time. You need an ecumenical public relations man with a glad hand and a Pepsodent smile, excuse me, Ultra Bright. That's yesteryear. Who uses Pepsodent? Look, I see your hands, please. Anybody here use Pepsodent? One. Anybody here? Okay, just wondered. I won't use that again, I'm sorry. Who uses Gleam? Gleam, you put up your hands? Gleam. No. Who uses Gleam? Nobody uses Gleam? Who brushes their teeth? I didn't want to say Alderbright. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Now notice, my course. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Each believer has a course. Each believer has a menu. Each believer has a ministry. Each believer has a job to do on the plotting board. God has a work for you to do which is unique and exclusively yours. No one can chisel in on your work. No one can do the job that you should have done. If you didn't do it, it won't get done. Blank! So Paul says, I fought a good fight. I finished my course, not your course, my course. That's the only course I got to worry about. I've kept the faith. That meant he continued to walk by faith in the provisional promises provided for God's children. That's why he finished the course. Now in verse 8 he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. That's not heaven. That's over and above and beyond heaven. You see, fighting the good fight of faith doesn't equal heaven. Heaven's a gift. You don't work for heaven. That's why you can't lose it. You don't work to earn it. You don't work to maintain it. You don't work to regain it. It's a gift. When a believer works through the power of the Spirit, he receives rewards. Here referred to as a crown of righteousness, which has nothing to do with heaven. This is added gravy, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. But not to me only, but to all them also who love his appearing. And of course, if you live in the light of his imminent return, it has a fabulous effect upon your daily life. Which is the point here. Verse 6, I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure is at hand. Now we're told in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed the man wants to die, and after death comes a judgment. Now, the believer and unbeliever alike has an appointment with death. We recognize the only thing that can bypass death, or the only ones who will bypass death, is those individuals who are alive when he comes for us and catches us away to be in the clouds in the air with him and then sweeps us away to glory. If the rapture should take place while we're alive, this won't have to take place in our lifetime. And we would hope that that would happen. We look forward to that. However, there's no guarantee that's going to happen. Not at all. And it could very well be that everyone in this auditorium will face physical death before Jesus Christ comes. Most have. The church is nearly 2,000 years old, and the Lord did not yet come back, so they all died physically, did they not? They weren't raptured. They all died. Now some died with the gout. Some died in bed. Some died in the firing lines. Now when I say died in bed and died in the firing lines, that doesn't mean a believer's got to jump out of bed before he dies. What I'm talking about is to die on the firing line means to die at the appointed time after your work is completed. And the Lord says, your body, which I have used through my Spirit, has accomplished the job. You finished the course. Consequently, your job is done. Now I'm going to take you home to be with me, and you can leave that old body behind. I got a new one for you. Something better than you can get at M&K. You'll be all dressed up in glory. So, three reasons for the believer's physical death. His job's done. With that, you can put 2 Peter 1:14, where Peter mentions the fact that he is shortly going to have to put off his body as the Lord revealed to him, which we noticed in John 21. Now, secondly, the believer may be asked to die to bring glory to God. And as we think of that, we could include John 21:18 and 19, but let's not turn there. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 11, because here you have more than one who fought the good fight and in some cases gave their life. Pick it up in verse 32 as we look at the heroes of faith, and he says, "What shall I say then? For the time shall fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, prophets." Verse 33. "Who through faith," they took God at his word, "subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the enemies of the aliens. Women received their dead raised to life again, and others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection." That means more crowns. For Paul, no doubt, received the martyr's crown. Verse 36, "Others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings, yea, moreover, of bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sown asunder, were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and in caves of the earth. These all, having obtained a good report through faith, received not the promise, God having provided some better thing for us, that they without should not be made perfect." Here's these Old Testament saints who, on the basis of a future promise, which they haven't received yet, as they looked forward to the New Jerusalem, that golden city, and their kingdom to come with Jesus Christ seated upon the throne of David, they were willing to go through all of that, looking by faith far down the road. And the world wasn't even worthy of that. Third reason, Acts 5. And I suppose we ought to keep this till next time. I just bombed out. Number 3, a believer may die under divine discipline, and in that I made a promise to stay within the limits of 1 hour, I have now gone 38 seconds over that hour. So with that, we will close and spend the next hour on divine discipline for the believer only. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We pray that as we have exposed ourselves to the job that you have for us, And the fact that we as believers can fail to obtain the crown, fail to fulfill the purpose for which we've been saved, fail to accomplish that which you would have us to accomplish, and thus even be disciplined in such a way whereby we are taken home to glory prematurely because we've been such a sloppy testimony on the earth. Help us to realize that as your children, our first obligation, our first responsibility is to fulfill.